Well, I'm guilty of false advertising. I told you that we would be beginning tonight a study, these Sunday evenings, of the book of Colossians, and that was my full intent when I came over here. I hadn't sort of planned out all the mornings, but I did think I'd better have a pretty good handle on what I'd be doing Sunday evening, and I thought that it would be Colossians. But when I got home after the activities of the morning, the General Assembly, the meal that I ate with you, and began to study and to prepare for tonight, I had a very uncomfortable couple of hours. Colossians is one of my very favorite books, and I expected my heart to be wonderfully warmed and to begin to fire for the preaching of the Word tonight, and it didn't happen. And finally, around 3:30, I had to get on my face before the Lord and say, okay, I get the message. What am I supposed to do? If there's no fire in my belly for this text, I can't preach it. And began to pray. And I believe that what I ought to be doing these Sunday nights instead is really, in a sense, continuing the theme that I began to preach on this morning. And that is, if we have been born anew, if we've been born of God, and if the Spirit of God begins to change our minds and our hearts and our wills, how do you and I begin to enter into that? Truly, it is all of grace, and yet God has given us various means by which we are to begin to pursue this grace given and to grow. Life itself is a gift, physical life. And yet if a person doesn't eat, doesn't exercise, doesn't get up and go, that person will die. And the gift of God is eternal life, and yet people who just sit there begin to wilt. And this is the beginning of the new year. It's the second Sunday of 2006. And so tonight I want to ask you, as we begin another part of the journey, are you going to take advantage of this new beginning that every year offers us? Not in the sense of an eternal return. We're not on a sort of karmic wheel, always repeating again, one year and then life begins again, one life and then life begins again. No, no. Leslie Newbegin, a former Bishop of Madras, I'm sure some of you will remember him, and I understand that he's preached from this pulpit on many an occasion. Newbegin said that he was very struck in his years here in India by something said to him by a Hindu scholar. He said, "Why do you Christians always try to present Christianity in terms of another one of the great religions of the world? Don't you realize that Christianity is utterly unique in that it gives meaning and interpretation to human history? History has a beginning and an end, and between the two, we find the picture in the Scripture of the human catastrophe of the fall, of our rebellion against God, of our desire not to submit ourselves to God's way, but to be our own lords and masters, to rise up and say, we will decide what is right and wrong for us. We will eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will decide what is best for us. We will stand in judgment on your word and determine what is acceptable and what is not." And from that catastrophe, we see history begin then through the lens of Scripture, be the story of God drawing back to himself his people. And history becomes a tale of two cities, the city of humanity going from bad to worse for all of its brilliance, all of its art, all of its ingenuity and technological advance, all of its scientific expertise. It cannot meet the deepest passions and longings of life. And we are finding ourselves in what is now described as a postmodern age, simply because people don't know quite what is coming after modernity, at a time when people believe there is no meta-narrative, no big story that can explain the meaning of life. And you and I are those who have been entrusted in the Word of God with the only story that makes sense not only of human history, but of your story and mine. Stories that are also moving rapidly, more rapidly than we like to realize, from a beginning point to an ending point in our life here on this earth. And so again, I want to ask you tonight, if you will not take advantage of the new beginning that a new year offers, and determine before God that you will not continue to simply be carried along by the culture, carried along by old established patterns of thought and habits of life. If you are a child of God, didn't you think when you came to Christ that it would be so much more than you've yet tasted and experienced? Aren't there longings and passions in your life that you once believed God aimed to satisfy? Great dreams you once had that perhaps you've begun to step back from. You've become a little more protective of yourself. You don't want to be deeply disappointed again. Or perhaps you're young, you're starting out, and you're dreaming those great dreams. I want to encourage them. I want to encourage you that God has so much more for you and me. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're sick, infirm, you think the best days are behind you. God found Abraham when he thought it was all over, when he was ready to go to the retirement home, take up golf, just give up on it. That's when God called him. That's when God called Moses. And that may be when God calls you and me to something more extraordinary than we can conceive. And this church, with its rich history and rich legacy, God has so much more for the Kirk than you've even yet begun to dream. And so I want to encourage you to resolve this year to go more deeply into this life that God has given you than ever before. And tonight in our text, we see again the way into that new life and the power of what God has given. And I would simply begin by saying that Paul opens this 12th chapter by saying, in light of God's mercy, everything that we will say here, you must remember, can only be said in light of God's mercy. Otherwise, we turn this passage into religion, into another attempt by human beings to do what we must do in order to get God's favor, in order to be right with Him. And Paul has spent the last 11 chapters explaining that through righteousness, no one will be righteous before God. Through the law, it is impossible to be right with God, whether Jew or Gentile. All at last must come to that point of recognizing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in that moment of despair, then hear the good news of the gospel, that God has done what we could not do, and that He Himself has provided the righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And then he, for several chapters, deals with, and there are three ways that he calls us to present ourselves to God. This morning in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we saw that there are three areas of transformation that always come when a person has been born of God. That we are given a new mind, and the first manifestation of that new mind is that we realize that Jesus is not just the Savior of the world, but He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, and therefore He is Lord. And we worship Him as Lord. We saw, secondly, that we're given a new heart, and we begin to love the people of God instead of always dividing and carping and criticizing and fighting within the church. We begin to love one another, even as God has loved us through Jesus Christ. And He gives us a new freedom to love God by keeping His commands, and those commands are not burdensome. Now, you will see as we unpack these 10 verses in Romans 12, that there is this tremendous confirmation of what we saw this morning. Paul, coming at it differently, begins to say, in many senses, the same thing that Paul does. And he describes beginning rather than with the mind. He begins with the body. Now, this may be surprising, because most religions, at least most religions that have worked their way into the West, and many Eastern religions as well, see the body as holding one back spiritually. We must somehow, through meditation, or through pilgrimages, or through fasting, or through disciplining ourselves, get free of the body so that our spirits, unencumbered by the body, can at last arise into the presence of God. Now, the Bible tells us something completely different And it is that God made the body for Himself. But our problem is when we let our bodies rule our souls and our spirits. But the body was made in order to be the very vehicle of God Himself as He communes in our spirit, with our spirit, and informs our souls, our decisions, our life, our personality, our tastes. Then He lives through our body. And so Paul begins by saying, in view of God's mercy, give Him your body as a living sacrifice, which is, he says, your spiritual act of worship. Now that may sound remarkable at first, because if we think of a spiritual act of worship, we usually tend to think dualistically and to separate it from our bodies. But just for a moment, what did Jesus do in order to save us? He took a body. How did He carry out His ministry? He spoke, a human body shaping words, lungs filling with air and pushing those words forth. In His healing ministry, He was tactile. He touched people considered untouchable. He spoke to ears. He ate and broke bread and fed the broken. And when at last He came the moment of redemption, what did He offer in our place? Not His soul, not His spirit. He offered His body, the Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world. It was His body that was slain in our place. It was His body that was committed to the tomb. It was His body raised up, now glorious. God saying, this is what I meant you for. And this one who came and perfectly lived as a human being in human flesh, His body a vehicle of the Holy Spirit, living as I intended you to live, loving as I intended you to love. This now joins me in the mystery of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you ever stop and think of the fact that in the presence of our Father God, in eternity, at the right hand of the Father, dwells the second person of Trinity, now in human flesh. There is a human body not only in the presence of God, but inhabited for all of eternity to come by the second person of the Trinity. Now, what practical effect should that have on us? Several. It should first make a tremendous difference in the way that we worship God. Now, I want to be very careful here not to give a false impression. I'm afraid that I'm rather Presbyterian to the teeth. And in that sense, I don't tend to worship with the kind of physical freedom that the people in the Bible clearly knew. Did you know that nearly all of the worship words, words for worship, in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, describe physical postures? Either bowing or prostrating oneself before the Lord, or standing with hands uplifted. My younger, who is a Baptist minister and also quite charismatic in his worship, rather an unusual combination, Baptist charismatics, but every now and then the Lord has a real sense of humor toward the Baptist. But this younger brother of mine is very demonstrative in his worship. And we were worshiping together one time, and you know, when I get really did, I sort of turn my palms up. And he's worshiping the Lord, and at the end of it, I, feeling rather unspiritual in his presence and feeling the need to defend my austere posture, said, well, Jim, I wish I had your freedom in worship, but, you know, we're all just wired differently. I'm just not like that. To which he answered, I've seen you at football games. And I realized to my consternation that I was like that, just not in worship. So, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You and I, when we worship God to begin with, have to give Him our full attention, our ears, have to give Him our voices in song, ought to lift up our hands to Him. I know it's hard for me too, but Paul said it's incredible to me that I grew up in churches where, you know, you come to 1 Timothy and the preacher always wanted to go straight to Paul's words about women, but he wanted to jump over the fact that Paul began by saying, everywhere I want men to raise holy hands to me in worship. We didn't like that part. Are you and I worshiping God as passionately as so many young people today and not so young people are worshiping music at a concert? Have you ever seen a picture of a rock concert? You young people, you've been to them perhaps. What do you see? You see the postures of worship. You see people going like this, moving like this, lost in wonder, love, and praise. You go to a game, an athletic contest, and you see the same thing, all of the postures of worship. And God has called you and me to worship Him with our bodies. By the same token, you and I must learn the disciplines of grace, those disciplines that call us to give our bodies to Him in fasting and in prayer and in the kind of transformation of the body that only comes when we are willing to discipline ourselves. Think of the night before Jesus' death. Jesus took those closest to Him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And He said to them, watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. And while Jesus disciplined His body by watching and praying, what happened? The disciples slept. They were undisciplined. Peter had said at dinner, even if everyone else leaves you, I won't leave you. I'll stay with you to the end. But they couldn't watch with Him for 1 hour. And when at last He comes and says, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? He said, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And if you and I do not discipline our bodies to be vehicles of God's Spirit, it doesn't matter how great our beginning of the year promises to God may be, our great New Year's resolutions, at the end of the day, you and I will collapse because our bodies will betray us. That's the first point. Give Him your bodies. The second point is give Him your mind. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, or I urge you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And then he says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's important to see that he's contrasting two things. He is contrasting conformity, which is being pushed into a mold. It's an outward thing, to a transformation which comes from within. It is being changed from the inside out. For too many people, Christianity is the imposition of a legalistic lifestyle. It is, okay, I'm a Christian, tell me what I'm supposed to do. And we begin to try to adopt, conform ourselves to a new pattern of living. And yet, if that conformation does not begin from the inside, in the end, it will destroy us because it will press us into a shape that isn't fit for us, and we will finally burst the bonds. Years ago, I wore contact lenses. I've since then had this marvelous new procedure where they laser your eyes, and now, once I was blind, now I see. It's marvelous. But years ago when I wore contacts, I, as a very young kid, got my contact lenses, and they were wonderful, and I just went my way and never went back in, never got them checked, never did anything. Went through school, went through 4 years in the military. Just wondered if I'd lose one, I'd send for the same prescription to be sent back, and these were the old hard contacts. And finally, as a young man in seminary, my eyes began to fatigue so terribly, I thought something was happening to them, and I just couldn't bear it. And when I take out my contacts, within an hour, I couldn't use my glasses. I was practically blind, so with great concern, I went to an eye doctor, and he checked me out, and he said, your eyes have not, for years, been the shape of those contacts. You got those contacts when you were a kid, and every time you put them in, the cornea is having to conform itself to that shape. After a while, it just can't take it. It becomes fatigued. It becomes weary. It gives up. You need something that fits. And so conformity to a standard of life that isn't real, that doesn't fit us, will not work. Don't be conformed to this world, but by the same token, I'd say, don't try on your own to be conformed to the pattern that God gives in Scripture. You will not be able to do it. You will become depressed. What do you need? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. God wants to do this from the inside out. He wants to begin with your spirit. He gives you His Spirit when He redeems you, when He saves you, and He wants you to begin to grow in the Spirit. And so again, these disciplines of the Spirit are crucial. And you and I must understand that if we have been born of God, we are simply not the people that we used to be. You've heard this before, I'm sure, but the word that Paul uses here that's translated transformed is the word, literally the word that comes over from the Greek into the English language as metamorphos, metamorphosis. And it means something that was one thing goes through a process of change and actually becomes something greater than it was. It becomes something new. And if you have been born of God, if you've been born anew, you are like a caterpillar that has gone into the chrysalis and has gone through the travail of the new birth and has come forth something new, this glorious butterfly. Now, some cruel kid can catch a beautiful monarch butterfly and cut off its wings and cover it with dirt and drop it on the ground in the middle of a bunch of caterpillars. And someone seeing it there might mistake it for a caterpillar. But it's not. It's miserable. It's in pain because it was meant for flight and for beauty. And by the same token, you can take a grub and you can take a beautiful pair of butterfly wings and get, I suppose, if you're cruel enough, you could get some super glue and tweezers and glue those beautiful wings onto that little caterpillar and sort of paint it up and fix it up and pass it off to someone who's not an entomologist as a butterfly. But it couldn't fly because it isn't. The transformation must come from the inside out. If you are a child of God who is still living the way that you once lived, of course you're miserable. Of course it's not what you thought it would be. God made you for flight. He made you for beauty. He made you for something new. And what you need is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need for your mind to begin to be immersed in the things of God, the disciplines of the spiritual life. And this is what I'm hoping that we'll be studying over the next 8 Sunday evenings, Lord willing. How do we renew our minds? How do we experience these glorious means of grace, these disciplines of the new life that God gives us in His Word? And then finally, He tells us, it's not just a matter of giving God our bodies. It's not just a matter of giving Him our minds, but it's a matter of giving Him our hearts. It's the transformation of mind that prepares us for the giving of our hearts. And look at how Paul transitions from the giving of our minds to the giving of our hearts. He says, when our minds begin to be transformed, 3 things happen to us that lead to the transformation of our hearts. The first thing is this. We begin to know what is God's good and perfect will. People often come to me as a pastor and say, how do I know God's will for my life? And of course, it isn't a one-time thing. It isn't coming to a crisis and now saying, what do I do? It comes out of this transformed life of relationship. And as one's mind is being transformed, as one is living in these disciplines of grace, studying the Word of God, meditating on it, feasting upon it, praying it back to God, meditating, contemplating, resting in the presence of God, as one begins to be in accountable relationship with other believers and begins to grow in that kind of intimacy within the body of Christ, as one begins to give himself or herself in worship and in the service and ministry of the church. It is as natural as the day following the night that you begin to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is a fitness, there is a rightness. I don't mean for a moment to set myself up as an example, because the Lord knows all of my weaknesses and failures and sins and the rest. And yet it is true that if you start in one direction, however much you think you're supposed to, if you are seeking to walk with the Lord, He stops you. He will even say to you in unmistakable tones, "Yes, Colossians is my book, and yes, it was your plan, but no, it is not for tonight. Go this way, not that way." And in many ways, God begins to direct our steps. He guides us. The second thing in this transition, as we have the renewal of our minds, this transformation taking place, is that He not only gives us understanding of His will, but He gives us an understanding of our own limitations. Until God begins to work humility in our hearts, we cannot move into this life of love. How does Paul say this? Look back at verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." A classic example of this is Simon Peter. Simon Peter always thought that he knew the right answer. He was that typical ADD child in class who, before the teacher even gets the question out, is already waving his hand, and all the other students are just shaking their heads. And of course, he doesn't have the right answer. And the disciples are always absolutely astonished when Peter actually gets it right for a moment. And that night, when Jesus says, "Every one of you will run away from me," Peter says, "These guys may do it. They may go, but I won't. I understand you're not trusting them. They're not very dependable fellows, but I'll go with you even to death." And Peter was of absolutely no use to the Lord. He could never have been the mighty preacher a few weeks later at Pentecost until he came to an end of himself. And if you and I are still suffering with pride, thinking that we are God's gift to the Church of Jesus Christ, we are God's gift to humanity, then God in His mercy will bring us down. Let me encourage you to be saved that experience by heeding the apostles' advice. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. I am not the body of Christ. You are not the body of Christ. You and I are simply members of the body, each one of us incomplete and therefore requiring one another in order to be the body of Christ. Think with due humility, and when you do, then you are ready to also be given, thirdly, an understanding of the gifts that God has given you. From that posture of humility, we then recognize the measure of grace. Let each one minister, having then gifts, Paul says, use them. Do you realize that you are absolutely unique in all of human history? In this vast nation of India, second most populous nation on the earth, I understand that people who study population say that by the middle of this century, you will overtake China in population. And it must be awfully tempting to think that in the midst of so many people, your story, your gifts, must be relatively insignificant. And yet God has made you, your life experience, your unique set of gifts, your own brokenness from which He will redeem you, which becomes part of your story and part of your redeemed giftedness. All of this is absolutely unique and absolutely necessary for this church to which God has connected you to be all that the body in this place will be. And without you and without your gifts, this body, this church, this congregation will limp along in need of every person bringing his and her gifts into the body. Having then gifts, Paul says, use them. And then when we know God's will, when we recognize our limitations, but with due humility, determine in the power of God's Spirit to use for the good of the body and the glory of God the gifts that God has given us, then we begin to experience this life of love. Give Him your body, give Him your mind, give Him finally your heart. Look down at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. And he goes on in this vein. This is a wonderful little word that he uses that's translated here as sincere. It's the word literally unhypocritical. And it is the word that described in that day to the people of Rome. It was a word that came from the Greek theater. In the Greek theater, the actors all wore masks. And when they walked off stage, they took off their mask. And that was the moment when they were unhypocritical. They were unveiled. They were exposed as they truly are. The great danger in the church is that we come here and put on our masks. We pretend to be who we aren't in order to get approval of one another, in order to try to avoid censure, in order that people might think that we're more than we are. And you know, there's a sense in which we're all hypocrites simply because we want so much to be more than we are. We wish we were more than we are. There's something sort of winsome about it if you think about it. Not the crass, cold hypocrite, but the fact of all of us rather realizing that we're not too good with our clothes off, so we'd really rather see people dressed, you know? And it's true spiritually, too. We see our own brokenness, and so we'd sort of rather put on a good face and hope that people don't know all that's there. I was telling the elders, one of the men on our staff often says to the younger guys on staff, always tell the truth, but don't always be telling it. And there's a sense in which we shouldn't always be exposing our brokenness in a promiscuous sort of way. But Paul simply says here, when you and I love one another, it must be from the heart, unhypocritically. The word sincere itself is a wonderful word. It means literally without wax. In the ancient days, people would commission a sculptor, and they'd have some beautiful statue made for their garden. And sometimes at the last moment, after they'd paid for it, when to pick it up, someone would break off an ear or break off a nose or break a finger off. And if the sculptor was dishonest and just wanted the sale and wanted to move it out, he'd say, well, I can't take a piece of stone and start all over again. I've spent months on this. So he'd take wax and he'd recreate the nose and make it look just like marble. And he'd sell it, and the people would love it, and they'd put it out in their garden, and they'd invite all their friends, and they'd be standing around admiring it, drinking it, and the sun would shine on it, and all of a sudden the nose would begin to melt and drip down, and they'd realize that they hadn't got a sincere statue, one without wax. A lot of our lives are that way. If our love is exposed to the Son of God, things begin to melt away, and we're exposed as not really perhaps loving as we pretended to love. Paul says, no, no. Love one another from the heart. And again, we can't work this up. This is all of God's mercy. So then what do we do with this? I'm done. Try to apply it. This is the new year. I want to challenge you to begin every day, even if you have already a rich devotional life, but especially if you don't, I want to challenge you to begin every morning this year when you first awaken, train yourself to pray something like this. Father, I thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit given to me in my new birth, that you will help me today in all that I do to seek to give you my body, to give you my mind, to give you my heart. Be glorified through me, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen. And then would you make three resolutions and seek to keep them. Resolve, first of all, that this will be the year when at last you begin to take the things of God as seriously as God has taken you by giving His best, His Son, to redeem you, and by giving you His Spirit to live in you. He wants to live in and through you. The incarnation did not cease when Jesus ascended. Paul says, you and I are the body of Christ. Our head is in heaven, but we are to be the body of Christ now on earth. God walking the earth in human skin through the likes of you and me. Will you take that high calling more seriously and intentionally than you ever have before? Secondly, will you resolve to begin to learn about the disciplines of grace, the means of through which we joyfully appropriate in ever greater fullness the gifts that God has given and the power of His Holy Spirit? And finally, if you don't yet have any area of ministry in your life, will you resolve to begin to seek intentionally and in conversation with others who love the Lord and know you well, what ministry God would have you begin to become involved in, trained in, so that you might truly experience the joy and the wonder of being a member of Christ's body? I urge you, in light of God's mercy, to give Him your bodies, your minds, and your hearts. Could you take just a moment and respond from the heart to whatever the Holy Spirit of God is saying to you tonight?